This is whose name should we be baptized into?
Today in Florida, there is a movement among God's people, many of whom were in the Worldwide Church of God for years and years and years, to where they are requiring everyone to be rebaptized in the name of Yahweh. And they are requiring all males to be circumcised. That is kind of a painful thought. And there are also people in the past who have believed that you should only be baptized in the name of Jesus. And then what you read in Matthew 28, at the end of Matthew 28, let's turn there please, is really a Trinitarian formula. So let's go to Matthew 28 and read it, and let's find out if that does conflict with some other scriptures which we will read concerning baptism. Matthew 28. You can go to Mark 1 and then turn back. That'll get you there real quick. Okay? Now let's pick it up here in verse 8. 18. Okay? If I make a wrong reference, raise your hand. I have the cowbell, you don't. Okay? Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all power is given unto me. Now, this power is exousios in the Greek, meaning all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father. Now, I want you to notice carefully. And of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Now, many people will turn here and say, go therefore to all nations, and that's our commission. We must reach out to the world. That is part of it. You have to read all of it. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So that shows an ongoing thing of developing the church and the congregation and developing the faith of the brethren. And right now, the brethren need to be strengthened, so we're doing this part of this commission. But what I want to focus in on is in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And does that conflict with these following verses? Let's go to Acts, the second chapter. Now, in every study paper I have on it, and I have several, because several have sent things to me concerning it, and they always quote Eusebius, who leaves out in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now, Eusebius, I would have to say, is the only one who quotes it that way. And then what you have the same thing that Karl discovered when he was trying to find Gallatinus. Remember what Karl wrote on debunking the sacred namers myths? That everyone quoted Gallatinus. And so it was a quoting in a circle. Everyone was quoting that, and so you get this reference or this commentary, and it all comes back to Eusebius. Now, Eusebius, in many cases, can give us some insights into the things that were happening. But please remember that Eusebius was also of those Christians who were the first Sunday keepers. And Eusebius is counted as one of the first fathers of the Catholic Church. So, we're not going to debunk what he has said, but beyond that, there is virtually no proof that that section of Matthew 28 was an add-on at a later date. Now we know in 1 John the 5th chapter we have the add-on verse there, 1 John 5 and verse 7, and that is evidenced by many, 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 many texts from many, many, many sources rather than just one from Eusebius. So let's read it here, Acts 2 and verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Okay. Let's go to another one here, Acts the 4th chapter. Acts the 4th chapter. And let's pick it up here in verse 10. "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. And neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given where among men whereby we must be saved." And the force of the Greek there is, it's obligatory to be saved. No other name. All right, let's look at another one. Let's come to Acts 19 and verse 5. Acts 19 and verse 5. And here's where we can learn a couple of things here in addition to it. Okay? Acts 19 and verse 5. Let's just go back up to, let's start at verse 1. That way we get the whole flow. "And it came to pass that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said to them, 'Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?'" Now, the key thing in baptism is receiving the Holy Spirit. That is the key thing. Let's go on. "And he said to them," to him rather, "'we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit.' And he said unto them, 'What then, unto what then were you baptized?' They said, 'Unto John's baptism.'" Now, John's baptism is about as close to the real thing as you could get, right? Yes. "Then Paul said unto them, 'John verily baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus.' Now notice, and when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So here's the principle of rebaptism. If you had to be rebaptized because of John's baptism, surely you have to be rebaptized because of Baptist baptism or Catholic baptism or Lutheran baptism, correct? Because the object is this: if you have been baptized and you haven't received the Holy Spirit, then your baptism was not valid. And there are occasions that we have with even people within the Church of God who, not knowing or not being instructed, or for whatever reason, were baptized and didn't receive the Holy Spirit. God is the one who withheld it because he knew the circumstances involved. At a later date, because God is still with the person and for the person, the individual might come to the conclusion and deep conviction that he or she may need to be baptized again. And in some cases, we do that. But what I always do is this: I tell the individual, fast and pray about it, ask God to reveal to you whether the Holy Spirit is in you or with you, because God does not want you to be in doubt, and he'll reveal that to you. And if you need to be rebaptized, then fine, we'll do that, because the object is to receive the Holy Spirit of God. So there we have the basis for it. Okay, let's go to Philippians, the 2nd chapter now. And let's understand about the name of Jesus Christ. Philippians, the 2nd chapter. Philippians, Philippians 2. Let's just pick it up here in verse 5. That's fine. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the whole goal of why we're here, brethren. Who being in the form of God, and that literally means existing as God. The Greek there being hyparchon, which means existing as or in a state of being as God. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And that means the exact same likeness as men. As I mentioned before, when Jesus was born, he had to have the umbilical cord tied. He had to be swaddled. He had to be diapered, cleaned, suckled, and everything like that. And being found in fashion of a man, and that is everything that human beings go through in the physical process of living, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God, who is the Father then, also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Now then, let's ask a question. Does Jesus have a name greater than the Father? No. Jesus said, John 14 and verse 26, my Father is greater than I. Okay? Now let's come to Matthew 11 and verse 25, and let's see why Jesus came. And as we're turning near to Matthew 25, we'll understand that Jesus came to reveal the Father. Not Matthew 25, slip of the tongue, sorry about that, long day. Chapter 11, verse 25. Matthew 11, 25. Verse 25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hid these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knows any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever he will reveal him. Now what we have to understand this, brethren, is that the New Testament as we have it today was a progressive revelation that Christ gave to his apostles. And we also have to realize that in putting that together, that let's go to, what is that scripture? Yes, Ephesians, the third chapter. There we go. Ephesians, the third chapter. Then we have quite a startling statement that was made by the Apostle Paul. And that statement is that just before his death, or at least while he was in prison here, which was minimum, or maximum rather, 5 years before his death, minimum just before his death. Notice what he says. Let's begin in verse 1, chapter 3. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of grace, of the grace of God, which is given to me for you, that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote aforehand in a few words, whereby, when you read, you are able to understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, but is now revealed now, that is, at this time. While he was in prison, he had the profound revelation that our purpose and goal was to become as God is. That was not understood at the beginning of the preaching of the gospel. Remember, Jesus told his disciples on the Passover night, I have many things to say to you, but you are not able to bear them now. Now revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles, now you see, wasn't that a divine revelation that God gave to Peter through the experience of Cornelius? That the Gentiles would receive the Holy Spirit, not being required to be circumcised? Yes. So that was the revelation. What we need to also understand is that the New Testament was canonized by Paul, Peter, and John. God did not leave it to the philosophers of the Catholic Church to canonize the New Testament. That's like asking a thief to watch my money while I go away. You think God would entrust his word to them? No. No. Now, there is a book out that is called The Original Bible Restored, or Restoring the Original Bible by Ernest Martin, which is quite a good book, and I may give a sermon on that. I did years and years and years ago about the canonization of the New Testament. And there's ample reason to believe that the book of Matthew was the first one written. However, whoever said that it was written in Hebrew, which I think Eusebius did, Carl mentioned that to me, is not true. Nor was it written in Aramaic. See, if you need to understand this. The leaders of Judaism so hated Christ that they could not be trusted to preserve the Word of God of the New Testament in Hebrew. So therefore, God called those who spoke Greek. All the area around Galilee was Greek-speaking. Tiberias had one of the greatest Greek centers of teaching in the whole area of Galilee, and they spoke Greek as the native language there. That's why all of the disciples outside of Judas were called from that area. God intended it to be written in Greek, because Greek at that time was more akin to what the modern languages would be, so that we would have a living language in which the New Testament was preserved, separated from the enemies of God, being Judaism. And if you want to know what the Jews would have done with it, just read what the Jesus Seminar is doing to the New Testament, and you will understand what I'm talking about, you see. So the revelation was given, but I think it's very, very clear that Matthew was the first one written. Matthew was also a Levite. Now, let's follow this along a little more carefully here. And let's understand something, that in canonizing the New Testament, the Apostle John, let's go to John, the fourth chapter, please. The Apostle John wrote things far differently than the other three Gospels. Now, why do you suppose that was? Well, because the first three Gospels are called the Synoptic Gospels, and they represent three witnesses. That's why you have those three Gospels very similar. Then you have the fourth Gospel being the Gospel of John then, which then brings another witness from an entirely different perspective. And also, in the Gospel of John, we have things revealed to us that are not even contained in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We also have this, John, the oldest living apostle, was the only one who truly wrote about the love of God in the Gospel of John and in the epistles of John. And the reason being is that the love of God is something which you come to understand after a great deal of other experience. Now here in John the fourth chapter, we find what God wants, and we will be dealing in the Gospel of John here as we go along. We'll cover a good part of it here. Okay. John 4 and verse 23. But the hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now that's what God wants. That's how we worship Him. And it's any place on earth. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to go to Samaria. You don't have to go to Mecca. You don't have to go to the Ganges or any of those things. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. For God is spirit. And they that worship Him must. And must means are duty bound, or it's obligatory to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, we don't find that written anywhere in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, do we? No, we don't. So we find in the New Testament a progressive revelation. And John is the one who finishes it off with the Gospel of John, the Epistles of John, and the Book of Revelation. Now, it could very well be, in finalizing and canonizing the Bible, that section of Matthew 28 was added in. But it had to be added in by John, and maybe Andrew was there with him, and some of the other apostles. But should we throw it out because it appears to be a Trinitarian formula? Well, let's examine some more things here in the book of John. Let's just do a little survey here in the book of John. Let's come to John, the first chapter. John, the first chapter. So we're going to survey several things here that are important for us to understand. And I would have to say this, that the Gospel of John reveals the Father more than any other book in the Bible. And we'll see that as we go along. John 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now the Father, if you get out your handy-dandy Strong's Concordance, or you plug in your computer and you key into Father, key into the Gospel of John, and you will see that John uses the Father more than any of the other Gospel writers, bar none. Now, by the time you add up all of those that Paul wrote, Paul also brought out a lot concerning the Father. Now, notice, full of grace and truth, and in that fullness, He'll never run out. John bore witness of Him and cried, that is, saying out loud, speaking loudly, saying, "This was He of whom I spoke. He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He existed before me." That's what it means. He was. "And of His fullness," so there is a fullness of Christ, "but which comes from the Father, because He's the glory of the Father. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time, only the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." And that was at the time that John was writing, that the Father had Christ in His bosom, as it were. Okay, let's go to chapter 3 now. Chapter 3, and let's pick it up here in verse picking up here in verse 31. This is some more of the witness of John just before he was arrested. He that comes from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthy and speaks of the earth. He that comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, he testifies, and no man receives his testimony. He's talking of Christ revealing the things that the Father was teaching him to teach. He that receives his testimony has set his seal that God is true. So if you receive whatever Christ says, you're receiving the testimony, you're testifying that God is true. Set his seal. Now that means putting a stamp of authenticity upon it, as it were. For whom God has sent speaks the words of God. And we're going to see that's exactly what Jesus said. And this is also a test for anyone who is a teacher. Do they speak the words of God? That has to be the test. Or as we talked about earlier, do they teach the will of God or their will? You can phrase it either way you want, you see. For God gives not the Spirit by measure. Now he's talking of the Son. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He that is believing on the Son has everlasting life, and he that is believing not on the Son has not seen life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Now, let's come over here to chapter 6. Chapter 6. And I think we will begin to see why the name of the Father is involved. Now, let me ask you a question. Is the Father involved in your calling? Is the Father involved in leading you to repentance? We will see the Father is also involved in your baptism. Now we'll see that. Let's begin right here in verse 27. Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for the meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for him has the Father sealed. Then they said unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Now the he being the Father has sent whom? Christ. That is the work. That's greater than anything else. Because you see, if you truly believe with the heart, because the scriptures say that as a man's thinks in his heart, so he is. And it's far more important to believe with the very depth of your being than it is to do some work out here. To believe in Christ is a greater work. So that's what he's saying. Then they wanted a sign. They said, We want manna. And Jesus said, I'm not going to give it to you. He said, I am the bread which comes down from heaven. And then we have here in verse 35. Let's turn there now. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. And he that is coming to me, now notice the ETH, meaning a present tense participle in the Greek, meaning that it is ongoing. You are constantly coming to Christ. The one who is coming to me shall never hunger. He that is believing on me shall never thirst. And the truth of the matter is this, is that God put in every human being a longing of the missing ingredient in their life being the Holy Spirit. But God has to call to satisfy that longing. People try to fill it with physical things, or travel, or other people, or hobbies, or pursuits. And they just strive after You know, you could put in there the whole book of Ecclesiastes, list all the human endeavor cut off from God, seeking to fill the void. But you see, once God the Father has called you and has led you to Christ, then you will never hunger and you will never thirst if you continue coming to Christ, because He gives the fullness of God the Father. And we partake of that fullness, and of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. In other words, Christ is never going to run out of grace. Christ is never going to run out of fullness. So therefore, we can be filled. We can be satisfied spiritually. And that empty void that is there in every human being then is filled with the Spirit of God. Let's come down here to verse 44 and we begin to understand this. No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. So God the Father himself makes the first decision in calling. So he's involved, isn't he? Yes, he is. And I will raise him up at the last day. As it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that has heard and has learned of me, learned of the Father, comes to me. So you see, the Father has to start it. So he's involved in it. Okay? Let's go to verse 57. And this is the summary of the Passover and the whole Feast of Unleavened Bread, this one verse. You know, even though some things get kind of technical and some things get kind of complicated from time to time, it all boils down to some simple things, really. And here's how you can boil the whole thing down, right here, verse 57. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, even so he that eats me shall live by me. Now let's see how Christ did. Let's come back to chapter 5 here for just a minute. And let's come to verse 19. And we will see that Christ was dependent upon the Father. Verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, Verily, verily, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. Now that's quite a statement, isn't it? But it really means this. The Son is doing nothing ek autos. Now that means out from within himself of his own physical being, he did nothing of himself or out from himself. But what he sees the Father do, for whatsoever he does, these also does the Son likewise. The Father is loving the Son. Now notice it's an ongoing relationship, present tense participle, love eth, and is showing him all things that he's doing, and will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises up the dead, now I want you to see the emphasis there that Christ is putting on the Father, and quickens them, that means gives life, even so the Son quickens whom he will. Now there are two quickenings that happen to you. One you've already experienced. You were dead in sins and you've been made alive in Christ. That's the first quickening. The second quickening will happen at the resurrection when you are changed from flesh to spirit. And quickened in the King James means made alive. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who honors not the Son honors not the Father which has sent him. Verily, verily, I say to you, he that hears my words and is believing on him that sent me, now then you're believing on the Father. First instance, we saw that you believe on Christ. Chapter 6 and verse 29. Now you believe on the Father. So the Father is involved. No question about it. Has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And then he talks about the resurrection. Let's come down here to verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so is he given to the Son to have life in himself. And has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of God. Then he talks more about the resurrection. Then he comes over here and talks about the Pharisees. Now let's read about that. Let's come over here to verse 36. Nope, let's come down here to verse 30 first. I want to repeat this again. I can of my own self do nothing. Now he's talking spiritually. Physically, anyone can walk or talk. And if you have ears to hear and eyes to see, you have a mind you can think, you do that of yourself. But who gave it to you? God did. So truly, in that sense, even physically, you can do nothing of yourself but what God has given you, correct? But spiritually speaking, can you do anything spiritually speaking separated from God the Father and Jesus Christ? No. Why would you want to? See. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father that has sent me. So there we go, right back to the theme that I started out with last night. Whose will do you want? The will of God or your will? Now let's come down to verse 36. But I have a witness greater than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself which sent me has borne witness of me, and you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. And you have not his word abiding in you. Now that's really kind of a real stinging indictment, isn't it? Yes, it is. Now what is the ultimate that God wants with us in this physical life? That his word is living in us. The word abiding means living. That it's written on your heart and inscribed in your mind. For whom he has sent, you believe not, referring to himself. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Because they had a religion trying to define how they would receive eternal life according to their works. And to this day, they do not understand faith and belief. They are those which testify of me, and you will not come unto me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. So that's quite a statement that he gave to them there, wasn't it? Then he said, I come in my Father's name. Now here we have the name of the Father, don't we? And Jesus came in his name. In other words, everything that Jesus did was subordinated to the Father and the name of the Father. Correct? We'd have to say that is true. Okay, let's go on. Let's come to chapter 10. Chapter 10. Let's pick it up in verse 22. We know Christ is the door. We know that we are part of the sheepfold. We hear the voice of Christ. He is the good shepherd and all of that. But notice what he says here beginning in verse 22. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication. And it was winter. Now, let me just pause here. Someone called and asked me, or I forget, wrote and asked me, how do we know this is Hanukkah, what we call Hanukkah today? And there are people who will turn here and say, see, Jesus kept Hanukkah, so therefore it's okay to keep Hanukkah. Let me tell you something. Hanukkah is as pagan as Christmas. No question about it. And supposedly, when the Maccabees rededicated the temple, they only had enough oil for the lamp to burn one day, but it burned for 7 days, correct? That is the story that they tell. However, why do they have 9 candles instead of 7? You take a close look at the Hanukkah menorah, and they have 9 candles, 3 and 3 and 3, and the middle one is raised higher. The middle one stands for the Queen of Heaven, but they don't tell you that, because it's a mystery within a mystery within a mystery, you see. So this man said, knowing that about Hanukkah, could this be the dedication of the feast during the day as written in Ezra, the 6th chapter? Because that was in the month Adar, which is still in winter. So there's no way we can prove one way or the other that this could not be the true dedication of the temple written about in Ezra. It could be have some reference to Hanukkah, but it could also to the other one, because it's still in winter. So let's go on. Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch, and then the Jews came round to him and said unto him, how long do you make us to doubt? If you be the Christ, tell us plainly. So Jesus said to them, I told you, you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, notice again, the Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not, because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them unto me, he is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now, whose hand are you in? The Son's hand or the Father's hand? Both. Both. So then he took stones up to stone him and so forth. Okay. Let's come to chapter 12 now for just a minute. Chapter 12 and verse 28. Notice how John is revealing the name of the Father. You don't have that in any of the other Gospels. Verse 28. Father, glorify your name. Then came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now this took place on the 10th of Nisan. This is when Christ was selected as the Lamb of God. So he says, glorify your name. All right, let's come to John 14. Just a few pages over. Now you see, if we did not have John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, we would not have the words of the new covenant for the Passover, would we? No. Did God reveal to John things, call to his remembrance that the others didn't record? Yes, he did. And in particularly concerning the Father. John 14, let's pick it up here in verse 6. Let's go to the next tract.
please.